If you're new with us today, my name is Scott Anderson, and I'm glad you're here. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd love to get to know you. Let's start with prayer as we dive into Scripture. God, thank you for what we've already done here this morning. It is good to give our whole heart and attention to who you are and to be pulled into the reality of worship that is happening. It doesn't start with us. It starts with who you are, how you are toward us, and we get pulled by your grace into a worshiping community. And in that, our lives are restored as we see you for who you are and we find ourselves in light of you. So thank you, God. Thank you that by your grace, our worship is acceptable. Not because we earned it this week or we got yesterday right, but because you have given yourself as the sacrifice for us and made us acceptable to you by grace. So thank you, God. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, and it is your purpose to speak through your word to us today. Open us up to hear your voice, God. Amen. I feel very different today. I'm not going to get emotional like I did last week. It's more just like fatigue. If I cry, it's because I'm tired. but it's a different week for me. And in my journey of preparing to come and speak today, I often prepare my message on Friday, having studied through the week and prayed, and this week did all those things and got to Thursday night and thought, I don't have anything yet. I mean, I could teach the text, but I don't feel like I know where this hits the ground. And so did some gardening and raking with my wife on Friday and came and spent the day in my office yesterday, bringing together what I felt God settled in me. And so that's where we are today. So I come in a bit of a different sort of dependence because it's just out of the oven, I guess is how to say it. So this morning we come to our final text in the first part of 1 Peter. So we're spending much of this year in this wonderful letter in the New Testament called 1 Peter. After today, we'll pause for Advent and then a few weeks with a guest speaker in January and then back to 1 Peter at the end of January through till Easter. And I'm really excited for what's coming. It's the next part. It's the next part of 1 Peter that is the dirty part, the hardest part, the part that hits the ground with some really challenging tensions that are very real for us in our culture and in our complicated world and lives. And I'm excited for that. But today, our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, which I suspect for many of us includes one of the more familiar passages in this letter, one that I'm increasingly convinced we've somewhat misapplied. And we'll get to that. And if you haven't read it recently, you don't know what I'm talking about, within our text is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, which are the verses most turned to when talking about one of the great themes of the Reformation, namely the priesthood of all believers. At the heart of the Reformation, this upheaval in the church 500 years ago, the birth of the Protestant movement, was a protest against the priesthood, and specifically the unbiblical idea that the Bible and the sacraments and the Christian faith really could only be administered and stewarded by a select few. That despite all that God has done in Jesus, we still all need a priest, a mediator, someone holy to stand between us and God, to hear our confession, to mediate God's word and forgiveness to us and more. But the Reformation sought to undo this by calling us back to the radical revolution that the gospel brought. And to help us grasp this, I want to share a simple story from a much-loved Bible teacher from a previous generation in London, England, named Dick Lucas. It's a story he used to tell. I read this years ago. It was referenced in a study by Tim Keller, and I've never forgotten it. I keep kind of running back to it. I love it. He says, imagine early Christians talking to their neighbors in the Roman Empire. Ah, the neighbor says, I hear you're religious. Great. Religion is a good thing. That's an interesting one. I think if this was written today, it'd be like, oh, I hear you're religious. Creepy. So weird. But anyways, he writes, the ancient Roman would say, I hear you're religious. Great. Religion is a good thing. Where is your temple and holy place? We don't have a temple, replies the Christian. Jesus is our temple. No temple. But where do your priests work and do their rituals? We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God, replies the Christian. Jesus is our priest. No priests. But where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God? We don't need a sacrifice, replies the Christian. Jesus is our sacrifice. What kind of religion is this? Sputters the pagan neighbor. I love this quite plausible conversation, one that I'm sure happened many times in the first centuries of the Christian movement. Part of the brilliance of this imagined exchange is how it highlights to us the fundamental place of the temple, the priesthood, and sacrificial worship in the ancient world, as is still the case in much of the world's religions today. And beyond this, I love how it highlights the way the gospel of Jesus fundamentally fulfills and flips these things. All of this, that in the mystery of the gospel, Jesus came as our temple in person, who was and is now our high priest, and who in his death on the cross became the ultimate sacrifice that atones for all sin. This is all integral to the gospel, is it not? These are the gifts of the gospel. So much so that I think most Christians today would say the same, that because of Jesus and the gospel, we no longer need a temple, a priesthood, or any sort of sacrifices. Which, as an aside, I think is why the pandemic restrictions have been easier on Christians than on people of many other faiths. Because our daily practice of faith and our experience of life with God are not inextricably bound up in getting to a particular building or confessing our sin to a particular person, or being able to offer sacrifices in a particular way. Now, the gospel of Jesus has changed all of this. But as we'll discover, our text today in 1 Peter 2 will push us on this, challenging us to consider how we've potentially missed something integral to what God is doing in Christ today. In truth, I'm becoming convinced we haven't gone far enough in our understanding and embrace of the implications of the gospel and what it means for our life together as followers of Jesus today. Peter felt the exiled Christians in his day needed to know and live into this, and so do we. So if you have a Bible with you, open it with me, or a Bible app, open it with me to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. I wish when we opened our Bible apps, there was a sound of a swishing of pages. So it still had that sense of like, whoa, it's happening. I'm sure back in the day, Clayton, you could talk about this, right? You'd be going to preach and you'd say, turn with me to Philippians 4, and you'd hear everybody's pages turning. You don't get that app sound there. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. Let's hear again God's living and enduring word. That's what Peter told us in our last text. I'm reading from the NIV. He says, as you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Verse 9, but you You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We got to learn some of these church traditions. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Like many parts of 1 Peter, this is the text I've heard, a text I've read, but only recently have I started to feel something of its beauty and its power. And as is often the case, it comes from understanding something of the context, and which we catch a glimpse of right in our text with this immediate reference to Jesus being the living stone who, we're told in verse 4, was rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Think about this word rejected, which is more than a word, right? It's an experience. It's more than an idea, a concept. It's an experience. It's a feeling. It's something many of us have known personally, maybe do. Greek scholars tell us that the word here, the term implies examination by builders and then casting aside as a reject, unfit for the future building of the nation. So Peter, when he uses this term, he's referring to something more than just being disregarded or discarded. There's something personal about this rejection. It involves being picked up and assessed fairly or otherwise, and then deemed unfit, useless, and consequently cast aside, of no use to the building of this kingdom, this empire, the future of this nation. Which is likely how Peter's readers, these exiled Christians scattered among the northern regions of the Roman Empire in AD 62, 63, this is how they often felt, how they felt they were treated, viewed and treated by the Roman Empire, and maybe in that by God himself. Maybe this is why things were so hard, they thought. Maybe this is why they were in exile in the first place. It's likely their experience caused some of them to think and feel this about themselves and maybe consequently about God, that they were somehow deemed unfit, useless, with nothing to bring, rejected, cast aside, just a stone. Cast aside. And with this, as they lived in the midst of that, in the regions of the Roman colonies, these are also people, we need to remember that the majority of these scattered Christians to whom Peter's writing, they were Gentiles, not Jews. Not that we're told this ever explicitly in the text, but again and again, we find it within the letter at many points, especially when Peter refers to his readers in chapter 1, verse 18, as those who have received from their ancestors an empty way of life. Peter, a Jew, would never have said that about his fellow Jews. He would never have said that about those who'd grown up with the covenant and the commandments. Peter seems very evidently to be writing to a community that's mostly Gentiles, non-Jews. And this matters because Jesus came as the revelation of the God of Israel, right? Theirs were the covenants and the commandments and the promises. They were the chosen people of God. The chosen, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, Exodus 19. Whereas the Gentiles, everyone else, which is probably most of us, the Gentiles were, as one historian explains, they were prohibited by law from entering the temple. They were barred from the sanctuary where only priests could minister. Neither could they come with the people of God into the courts of the Lord. They were kept outside on pain of death. And Peter himself was no stranger to this perspective, this attitude. It used to be his. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, we touched on this text last spring. We can read about how God had to teach Peter that the gospel was for the Gentiles and not just for the Jews. That Jesus died and offered his life, his kingdom to all who would turn to him. All that to say, Peter's readers, the women and men, scattered exiles in the northern regions of the Roman colonies, these people had experienced rejection at so many turns, in so many ways, in so many places, until Jesus, until they experienced the embrace of God in Jesus. And yet now, in the place of their exile, scattered among the northern provinces of the pagan Roman Empire, their loyalty to Jesus made them that much more outsiders, aliens, foreigners, rejected. As they walked and worked amidst the towering architecture and edifices of the powerful Roman Empire, you wonder how often they felt like discarded stones, cast aside, of no use, rejected, considered unfit by seemingly everyone, unfit for the building of the nation, for the good of the world. And here's the surprise, the first surprise of our text, that Peter refers to this experience of being rejected, something they knew so powerfully, personally, maybe daily. Peter refers to this as experience of being rejected first and foremost, not to his readers, but to Jesus, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. What a striking word of comfort and perspective to Christians who felt rejected and cast aside, to know that Jesus himself experienced the same. I don't want to put myself in any way in the category of Jesus, but I'll never forget when I came and candidated here 5.5 years ago. And on my second Sunday of that candidating process, having a bunch of my story being told and hearing the story of Lambrick and the pain of the previous years, I feel like Dana Welch. Dana, you're in the room, I think. Yes, Dana. I think it was you who stood up. Maybe it was someone else. If it's not, bless you. But at the end of the service, in the midst of our sharing, I think you stood up and said, "We're a church with some pain, and you're a pastor with some pain, and I think we need each other." Is that you? Yeah, it was. There's something about hearing and knowing that the person addressing you, the leader maybe who's coming to you, for them, all the more, God in Jesus, knew deep human rejection. As they suffered, as they experienced rejection day after day in all sorts of spheres, to hear Peter say, describe Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God. Chosen by God. Deemed unfit, cast aside by so many others, but chosen by God, considered not just chosen, but precious, of the greatest value. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Pause here for a moment and think about Peter's own story. Some of Peter's own autobiography is showing up here for us in this letter. Peter, right? Who wasn't always Peter, right? Peter, who used to be Simon. Peter's the name that Jesus gave him, a name that means rock. As we talked about a few months back, years before this letter was written, years before Simon Peter wrote this letter, Jesus showed up on the shore of Simon's rather discarded life and chose him to be a part of the building of something. Though Simon had not shown himself to be much of anything, he was a bad fisherman the day that Jesus showed up, an unfruitful fisherman. Jesus chose him and gave him the name Peter, which means rock. And we hear in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I tell you that you are Peter." He names him, which means rock. "And on this rock, I will build my church." And here in 1 Peter 2, we find Peter, all these years later, describing God doing this very thing in the lives of the Christians in his day and us today. He describes them as living stones, like Jesus, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, being built by God into something. And before we get to that massive, explosive something, we need to simply acknowledge that this is something that God is doing all the time, which includes right now. You, if you are in Christ, you are being built into something right now. And this is significant because in this letter, up until this point in the letter, Peter has constantly referred to God's great action in the past, all the way back to before the creation of the world, but especially in the cross of Christ. And with that, Peter has talked constantly and will constantly talk about what, the hope of what God will do in the future, in the day of Christ. But here in this verse, we find Peter describing something of what God is doing right here, right now, in and among his people, which includes us right here and right now. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into what? You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Pause here for a moment with me, because this touches on something so real for us about how often we perceive ourselves in a way that is not true. Ways in which we allow our experience or other voices to define who we are and what we bring to the world, to shape our identity, our perception of ourselves. There's a question there for us of who gets to tell us who we are. Who's telling you who you are and what your worth is? For the scattered Christian exiles in Peter's day, it was the culture, Rome, whose thoughts and opinions often seeped in to their own self-perception, their self-identity. In the mind and imagination of the Roman culture, they were foreigners, aliens, unfamily, homeless, strangers, and because of their loyalty to Jesus, all the more so unfit, useless, with nothing to contribute to the flourishing of the empire. Why are you even here? But to God, as Peter labors to reveal, they were, verse 9, I'm sorry I don't have a slide for this, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And remember, he's saying this. The words of Exodus 19 spoken to Israel, he's saying this now to the church, to every person who is in Christ. And this church is mostly Gentiles. This humble, discouraged, beaten down, economically vulnerable, socially outcast huddle of geographical and religious refugees were God's chosen people, chosen by God to bear God's presence, God's reign, God's shalom, for the sake of the flourishing of not the empire, but the world. And it's the same with you and me and us together. So easily we can allow the powers and voices of our world to tell us who we are, to tell you who you are. And particularly because we're followers of Jesus, to deem us or make us feel that we are, that you are unfit, useless, small, powerless, with nothing to contribute to the flourishing of the world. And think about us here. There are other parts of the world, other parts of North America, other parts of Canada, where there are cities like Calgary, where there's just like mega church after mega church after mega church. And if you're a pastor of a church of 300, you're obviously not doing good. And here we are, a church of 300, who knows, these days, with a sign out front that people sometimes don't even notice. Once in a while someone says, oh, that's a church. What use are we in the face of such a powerful cultural movement in this moment? It's easy to allow the opinions and perceptions of the culture to tell us who we are and what value we have. Maybe some of you are new to Lambrick, and maybe you're stepping in today and you're thinking, and maybe you're from somewhere else where churches are bigger, and you're stepping in going, huh, I'd like to be a part of a bigger church that's got that's moving. That's God influence. What is this little pokey group still wearing their masks? It's easy to allow the opinions and perceptions of the culture to tell us who we are and what value we have. And so just like Simon all those years before, I think we need to let God name us again and again. Amen. To tell us who we are according to God's vision of who we are and how that is to shape our lives. This is how the world sees you, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And back to verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which brings us back to where we started this morning, to our discussion of how the gospel of Jesus fulfills the biblical story of the temple, the priesthood, and sacrificial worship. How in the gospel, Jesus becomes our temple, our high priest, the sacrifice that makes us acceptable to God. And yet, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit to fill the followers of Jesus, we find Peter in agreement with the Apostle Paul, inviting exiled Christians, which includes us, into another chapter in the fulfillment of God's vision for the temple, the priesthood, and sacrificial worship. A chapter where Jesus is now fulfilling these in us. The church in exile, which would have been incredible news for these beaten down, discouraged, little, seemingly unfit Christians in Peter's day, far from home, immersed in the powerful pagan world of the Roman colonies, surrounded by their big booming temples, their loud and glorious priests and worship. This would be incredible news to these beleaguered Christians and shocking news to their pagan neighbors. That rather than being stones cast aside, deemed unfit and useless, these scattered, exiled, discouraged Christians were actually living stones chosen by God, being built by God into a spiritual house, into God's new temple in exile. And remember, or realize with me, that in the ancient world, the temple for Israel, was never just a place of worship, but it was first and foremost the place where God chose to uniquely dwell. The place where God chose to be sought and found, experienced, known. And according to the Apostle Peter, in exile, God was building them into his temple, where he could be found on earth, even in exile. Unlike their pagan neighbors, they did not need to go to a temple because God had come to them and was building them into a temple made not of bricks, but of living stones, being built into the very temple of God, a temple in community. So let me ask you, is it true? Is it true that because of Jesus, we no longer need a temple, a priest, a sacrifice? Does the gospel mean an end to the temple, the priesthood, and sacrificial worship? Is this what Peter is saying? Obviously not. I mean, yes, it's true that through the gospel, Jesus has fulfilled the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. It is true. This is core to the new covenant established in Jesus. Because of Jesus, you and I, even in lockdown, when we couldn't gather in this place, we were fine in a way because we could go straight to the Father where we were, where we are. Straight to the Father in prayer, in confession, in worship, through Jesus, by the Spirit, to find and know forgiveness of our sin and experience God's mercy and grace. We do not need any other mediator than Jesus. And yet in writing to these exiled Christians, Peter is declaring and inviting his Christian sisters and brothers and us into this incredible grace that in Jesus we are, the church is now God's new temple on earth, wherever we are scattered in exile. This is what God is seeking right now. This is what God is doing right now in us, in these days, in this season, in these years. He is building us into his temple, the place where he dwells and makes his presence known for the sake of the world. And not only that, but in Jesus, we, the church, are all now priests. It's not that the priesthood is gone. It's that all of us are a part of it. Every one of us invited to offer spiritual sacrifices, the everyday offerings of our lives poured out as worship, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, with no need for that to be in this building. So let me do my best to throw out into the world an imaginary exchange like Dick Lucas did years ago in London, England. Maybe one day someone else will quote this one. Yeah, we'll see. Imagine one of those exiled Christians roaming down the road of Rome and running into one of his pagan Roman neighbors as they walk past one of the dominating Roman temples. And this pagan man says to the Christian, "So, foreigner, do you miss your God? Must be hard. Do you miss your temple, your priests, being able to present your offerings? Must be hard living so far from it all." To which the Christian smiles and says, "Oh, you misunderstand. Or you don't know. Our God is here with us. We don't go to him. He has come to us. And he's with us here in this place, little as we are. And in his mercy and grace, we, his followers today here, we're his temple. And every one of us, his priest. And all that we are and all that we do, wherever we are, is offered as our worship and accepted by our God because of God's sacrifice for us in Jesus." To which the Roman replies, "Here. Yes, here, in exile, because of Jesus." Let's pray. Lord God, often we come to preaching waiting for a "so what?" What do I do with this? But today, your word is a "you are," not a "do this." And we confess that along with our ancient sisters and brothers in the first century scattered among the northern provinces of Asia Minor, we today need again and again in this place, in this time, we need to let you name us, to give us a new name, to name who we are, to redefine our understanding of ourselves, to displace the lies that cause us to let ourselves be cast aside and bring nothing to the table of our world. But you, God, you see us so differently, and by your grace, you have made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your special possession, that we might declare the praises of you who've called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. So we bow to you, God, today. Bow to you together, God, not just on our own. We confess and acknowledge that this declaration that we are being built into a temple means it matters that we are bound to one another, that we don't go it alone, that you are building us into something that requires all of us offering our lives in humility, open hands, dependence, and thankfulness. So come, Holy Spirit, today, now, and the next, in the days ahead, open our eyes to the ways in which we have allowed Rome to name us, to identify us falsely, and out of that to live. And open our hearts and minds to hear who you have called us, are making us. Amen.